Well, last week we began a series called Transparent, clearly seeing how God sees, clearly seeing how God sees you, clearly seeing how God sees the world. Today we're going to take a look at clearly seeing how God sees you and his church, and next week we'll take a look at how God sees leadership in the church. And I think that this short series will help us understand as we're thriving and growing, understanding how God views us. And so last week, if you weren't here, we looked at John chapter 3, verse 16 and following about God's love for you. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Everlasting life. Life with God forever and ever. Amen. And how that experiences life at the moment that you trust him. But after conversion, now what? That's what we're going to talk about today. Because for many people, once we believe that someone's been converted or once we've experienced conversion, many of us live in that moment from time and time again. So for me, you've heard me tell my story. I got converted at the age of 18. But for many people who got converted at the age of 18, that's the only story they can ever tell you about their walk with Jesus Christ. I got converted then, I got converted then, I got converted then. And there's this hunger to go back to the freedom and joy they experienced at the time they were converted, but there's no further growth. And what God wants us to do is continue to walk in the same manner with which we received Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to take a look at how God sees you and how that's involved with his church from the moment that you're converted. And to do that this morning, I want to look at several different passages, but three main ones that we take a look at this morning. And I want to talk about three things that God has done in your life if you have trusted in Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you can trust in him right where you are. You can accept him as your Lord and Savior. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Or I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message and hear what it looks like to become a child of God. But now that we've done that and talked about that, and many of us do know Christ and know who he is, what has God done? And I want to take a look at that this morning by first looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to a church. This church is called Corinth. Corinth was probably, if not the most messed up church of the first century, certainly a contender. All sorts of sin was going on. People were saved out of all sorts of craziness, licentiousness, lewd behavior, drunkenness, all of that. Corinth was the Las Vegas or Hollywood of the day. And Paul went there and people started to be converted and be baptized and became part of the church at Corinth. And Paul writes them to tell them about what has happened to them now that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Here's what I want you to see this morning. God, when you are converted, has baptized you into the body of Christ for his purposes. Now, Paul's going to use a body analogy throughout all of chapter 12 and basically say this. The body is one, but it's made up of many members. I mean, this is the passage where he says, you know, if the hand says to the foot, "I don't need you," or the eye says this, "I don't need you." The whole body is made up of different parts, but each part contributes to the body. Drop down to verse 18 and see what he says. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." Here's what God has done for you. At the moment you were converted, you were baptized into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit of God is being baptized at the moment of conversion into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. Now, a lot of people say, well, listen. I've had all these experiences since being in the body of Christ, and that's the baptism. I don't call that the baptism of the Spirit. I call that the filling of the Spirit. And you can be filled over and over again. You can have different experiences with Christ. You can love him more. You can grow in him more. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit happens at the moment that you're converted. What? You're baptized into God's family. Now, baptism just means this. It means to be immersed into. The word baptism would have been understood in the first century if you had a white cloth and you baptized it into purple dye, the white cloth would become purple. Okay, that's what baptism in the New Testament looks like. Okay, so at the moment that you're converted, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. Now, why is this so important? It's super important because if you read through the Gospels, specifically Luke's Gospel, when Dr. Luke writes Luke, he writes to a guy named Theophilus, and he says he began to give an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke's gospel is all about Jesus and what he did. When he writes the companion series, Luke chapter 2, which is really the book of Acts, he writes to Theophilus to talk about, after Jesus has now ascended into heaven and going into heaven, what the body of Christ is going to continue to do on the planet. So everything that you read about in the book of Acts and subsequent is the body of Christ, those individual members who have now confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've been baptized into the body of Christ, and now collectively, Jesus Christ from heaven is getting things done through his earthly body made up of those of us who are saints. You know what a big deal that is? Do you understand the responsibility there is to that? That if you're a Christian, it's not that you just individually trusted Christ at a camp or at a church and, well, I'm going to heaven and I can live however I want. No, you're part of the body of Christ. So how you contribute to the body makes all the difference, right? If my index finger says I don't want to be part of the body anymore, I would realize how much I really use my index finger. I remember as a sixth grader one time, I broke the fourth toe on my left foot. And I'm right hand dominant. So I'm like, my left foot, I don't really need it. My fourth toe, what's that good for? I couldn't walk. I didn't even know how much I needed my fourth toe on my left foot until I didn't have use of it at that time. Here's what God wants you to know. You're valuable to his kingdom work that's getting done in the world no matter who you are. And God has gifted you and placed you in the body where he wants you to be. Which means this. Whatever gifts that you've been given, God's the one who gave them to you. Whatever gifts you don't have, God's the one that's withheld them from you. Wherever you go to church, that's where God wants you to be. We have too many people looking around wishing they had different gifts, wishing they could give gifts that they have away, and wishing they could be in a different assembly. But no, you have to understand, God in his providence and his sovereignty has arranged all the parts of the body just the way he wants them. And as a pastor that's been part of a founding church now, watching different people come in different seasons, it always amazes me because I go back to this verse all the time. Because every time we have a need and every time we say, man, we need people that can help out with this, amazingly, those people are always in our body at just the right time. Did you know that? That's what God wants you to know. That's called the universal church. It means this, whether you, no matter what your nationality is, no matter where you live in the world, no matter who you are, at the moment you trust in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. If you're born in Chennai, India, and you trust Jesus Christ, the moment you trust Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. If you're from Tel Aviv, Israel, the moment you trust in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. If you live in Denver, Colorado, and you trust in Christ, the moment that you trust in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. And a lot of us love that talk. Well, I'm comfortable with that. But then there's this local church element to what God wants us to understand. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you'll see that there's not only a universal expression, but there's local expression. Notice what he says. In Acts 2:42, after Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people got saved, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What you see from Acts chapter 2 on is local expression. That those who got saved then were part of this thing together. And it says in that section, if you read on, and they held all things in common, so there was no one in need. And it wasn't obligatory, they didn't have to do that. But what happened is, when these people were saved and their fellowship with God was so right and they had discovered how to have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, it got translated into how they treated each other because they were all part of the body of Christ. Read through the entirety of the New Testament and what you will see is Paul and others addressing what? Churches. The church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae. These different churches, the church in Thessalonica. That's why they get these books like Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. Why? They were all local churches, the church in Ephesus. There were local expressions of what God wanted to get done through his people. Now, why is that important? Because we live in a day and age, we're so individualistic. We're so individualistic that we'll make comments like this. I hear these comments all the time, and not necessarily from any of you, but I hear them all the time. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Okay, you need to understand something. Jesus Christ didn't die for you. He died for the church. His expression in the world is through the church. To say I love Jesus but don't love the church is like saying I love my marriage, I just hate my spouse. It doesn't even make sense. If you hate your spouse, you don't love your marriage. If you hate the church, you don't love Jesus. The church is who Jesus Christ died for. Yeah, but I've been at church. I've been hurt by the church. Hey, welcome. It's made up of sinful people that are still on a journey, that haven't fully matured. But what you don't see in the first century is God writing letters to individuals and parachurch organizations and all sorts of things. He doesn't do that. He blesses his church. Now, before you give me like 54 emails about parachurch ministry, understand something. I got saved through Young Life. I've helped out with Youth for Christ. I helped start the Fellowship of Christian Athletes at the University of Illinois. I participated in Campus Crusade for Christ. I've gone to 3 different seminaries. I'm for the parachurch. Get it? But any good parachurch will tell you that if the church did its job, it wouldn't need to exist anymore. That's a fact. If everybody who called themselves by the name of Christ got involved in a local assembly and gave of their time, their treasures, their talents to the full, you wouldn't need parachurch organizations to get the work of God done, no matter what that work was. Now, I'm not against parachurch organizations. I'm not against giving money to parachurch organizations. And I'm not against serving parachurch organizations. But I am telling you this. Jesus Christ didn't die for parachurch organizations. He died for the church. And the church of Jesus Christ is what God blesses. And the church of Jesus Christ is what you're to be a part of. And the church of Jesus Christ is what he wants you to grow into. I mean, even take statements like this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast. But then notice what the next verse it says. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The key word there, you know what it is? We. You are not Christ's workmanship. We are Christ's workmanship. Read through the New Testament and see how many times the first person plural pronoun is used. Let us hold faith fast to the faith that we possess. Everything in the Bible is this collective idea. Why? Because you're part of the body of Christ. And so God is no longer addressing you as an individual. He's addressing you as a collective. It's like I tell premarital couples when they're getting ready to get married and they're getting ready to walk down the aisle, and I'll tell them this. Hey, that day when your bride walks down the aisle and you're standing there waiting to meet her, you're two. That's how God sees you, as an individual, a man and a woman. Once you've said your vows and once you're pronounced as husband and his wife, God doesn't see you as two individuals anymore. What does he see you as? One, which is why 1 Peter 3:7 says, your prayers can even go unhindered if you're not building one another up. Why? Because God sees you as one. He doesn't see you as two individuals anymore, even though you are two individuals. How does God see you at the time you're converted? He doesn't see you as this individual. He sees you as part of his body. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of his church. How many people grieve the Holy Spirit of God? How many people grieve Jesus Christ because they're, quote, part of the body, but they're not doing anything with the body? And so the body of Jesus Christ doesn't accomplish all that it could. It's interesting when you read through the book of Acts that thousands of people were being added. You know, people daily were being added to what they did. Why? Because they had discovered the fellowship. What's that? Fellowship is my relationship with Christ. It's when I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and my sins are forgiven and I continue to walk with him, that the fellowship of God is with me, that I have fellowship with God. But when I have fellowship with God and a clean conscience before him, it pours out in the way that I treat other people. And when the world looked on in the first century and saw these people have a love for God like we've never seen, and we see it because of the fellowship they have with one another and the way they treat one another, everybody from the outside was looking on saying, we got to be a part of this. This is the utopia we were looking for. We've never seen people give generously like that. We've never seen people love like that. We've never seen people forgive like that. I got to be a part of this. That's what was going on. See, God has baptized you in the body of Christ for his purposes. And so whether you like it or not, the gifts you have and where you are and how you serve, it's all about God. That's why if God ever moves you from a church to another church, that's okay. It's not like you're locked at Harvest for the rest of your life. Just make sure it's Jesus moving you to another church so you can serve wholeheartedly with all your gifts, talents, and treasures. That's all it means. And he'll do that with some of you over time. That's what he does. But notice this, God has not only baptized us into the body of Christ, but notice this, he's encouraged us to meet together and to love one another. He's encouraged us to meet together and love one another. The second passage I want to look at this morning is in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Here's what he says. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice again, the word what? Us. Let us do this. Not you do this, let all of us do this. You know what it means to stir up one another towards love and good works? You know what stir up means? It means to irritate. It's kind of like the spur on the back of a boot that you would drive into a horse. I mean, literally reading, let us irritate one another towards love and good deeds. It means be involved in other people's lives in a very intentional way. That's what it means. Drive them towards love and good deeds. What? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You know what happened in the early church? Some people started dropping off saying, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to meet with these people. I got everything I need. The reason people don't attend church is because they think they're going there to get something. And regardless of the culture that you're in, people think there's something to get. When I lived in Dallas, it was such a consumer culture because there's a church on every corner that I had kids that were in my youth group that would come on Thursday nights to my youth group. They go to a different church on Saturday night for worship, and they go to a different church on Sundays with their family for preaching. It was just this consumer mentality. Whoever's got the best this, that's where I'm going. You know? In other cultures, like, say, I don't know, Denver, we do stuff like this. If there's not new fallen snow, then maybe I'll come to church. But, I mean, give me a break. From December through February, don't expect to see me too much because that's ski season, right? I don't need to be at church. I already am a Christian. I'm part of the church. Yeah, but when you're... attitude is not what I can get from church, but your attitude is what I can give to church. It changes everything. God hasn't gifted you so you can sit off to the side and show off your gifts and let everybody see how cool you are. God gave you your gifts to be used in the church and to serve at them relentlessly, even when you grow weary with them, for the purpose of other people being built up. That's the whole purpose of the church, that we grow mature disciples in Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. So he says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to spur one another on towards love and good works. Now, I just wrote down a few of these things today, but you can go through the entirety of the New Testament, and if you go to BibleGateway.com or some other source like that and type in the words one another, you'll be amazed at how many times those words pop up. They're all over the place. Why? Because if you truly love God, then your relationship with Christ is going to be fleshed out in how you treat other people. Did you know that? The Bible in 1 John 4, and I reference this a lot, says, how, you know, anyone who says they love God and hates his brother is what? They're a liar. For how can you love God whom you haven't seen when you can't even love your brother whom you have seen? I mean, all church is fleshed out in how we treat one another. That's the litmus test of whether we really love God. And that's why all throughout the scriptures, it tells us to be connected. I mean, it's even an Old Testament principle. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Here's some verses I just wrote down just to tell you. 1 John 4:7 and 8, beloved, let us what? Love one another. For love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. We are called to love one another, not in some sappy kind of emotional sense, but in a committed sense, in a agape love kind of sense, that I'm here for you. I want to love you the way that I would want to be loved. And the Bible gives us a myriad of ways of doing that. I mean, think about Ephesians 4:32. You can write that one down. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, here's a big question for you. Why would God encourage Christians to forgive one another? I mean, if we're really going to love each other, then why would there be a need for forgiveness in the church? I mean, if I'm really doing principle number one, where I'm going to love you, why would you ever need to forgive me? Do you know why? Because I don't love the same way Jesus loves. Because sometimes I'm selfish. Because sometimes even my best efforts hurt your feelings. You know what that means? There should never, ever be unforgiveness in the church. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian. Well, I go to church, but man, those people are like this. You know what that is? It's called unforgiveness. You know what happens when you have unforgiveness? A root of bitterness grows. And it's kind of like when you bury a hatchet, but the handle sticks out. I mean, every time somebody comes by and wiggles that thing, it just aggravates you. Some of you have been hurt in a church so much, or hurt in certain ways, that you come into church looking for the way you're going to get hurt in the same way. And if you look for that, you'll find it. But if you're forgiving one another, and you forgive like God forgives, and you forget, like, hey, I forgave that. I'm not holding that. That's between you and the Lord. I'm letting go of that. For a Christian, there's no way you can live with unforgiveness. Yeah, but I don't like that person in our small group, and they always are late, and they always say these things that are ridiculous, and they always do this. You know what God would say? I put them there so you could practice forgiveness. They're in the group for you. Right? And not only does God want you to forgive them, but God wants you to love them. Forgiveness is not like, I'll forgive them, but I'm never talking to them again. No, I'm forgiving them so that I can demonstrate love to them. Jeff, that's hard. I know it is because I'm human just like you. Go tell Jesus that. Go tell Jesus how hard it is to be you and see what answer you get. Because Jesus will say this, you think that's hard? Do you know how I've loved you? Do you know how many times I've forgiven you? Do you know the way I reached out love for you? I loved you so much, I even hung on a cross naked in front of the whole world and died shamefully for you. What have you done? I mean, our resume is not that great. But God calls us to love one another. God calls us to forgive one another. God calls us to be tender-hearted to one another. Galatians 5:13 tells us to what? Serve one another. Listen to this verse. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It means when I'm coming into church, I'm looking for opportunities to look for people who are in need to serve and give my best to them. And then in Romans 12, 9 through 12, it talks about honoring one another. Give other people privilege over you. Don't think too highly of yourselves, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Do not look only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, the reason we gather in church is not just so we can hear a good sermon and hear good music and be like, I got what I needed and go. We're coming into a fellowship of people who love Jesus to practice all of the one another's. And the reason church gets difficult is practicing the one another's is painstaking, isn't it? I was pretty naive when I got married, like every guy in this room is. I just thought it'd be bliss for the rest of my life. I didn't know I'd have to work at it. You know, I met this beautiful girl that was awesome, and she was, and she still is, but I didn't know we wouldn't have to work at it. I mean, marriage is a great place to practice the one another's. To love one another and serve one another and honor one another. You want to see marriages that are great, get two people that are totally focused on making the other one more important than themselves. You know, churches that are great are churches where people come into and want to see other people be more important than themselves. Churches that die are churches that come in like, well, I want to lead this and I want to lead this, and how come they didn't ask me and how come they don't notice my gifts and look who I am and I can't believe they chose that person. Did you hear what so-and-so did? And they gossip and backbite and devour each other and the Spirit of Christ can't move. Why? Because you're part of the body of Christ. This is what Jesus says. And there's so many more. We can look at James 5:16. How about this one? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. How well do we do with that as a church? I mean, small groups are to be a place where we're authentic with a few other people and say, I sinned this week. This is an ongoing sin in my life and I hate it. Would you pray for me? That's normative in the church. That's normative in the body of Christ. Bible says in Romans 14:13, don't pass judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, welcome one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another. I mean, all of these things, if you say you love God, you need to be part of a church somewhere where you can practice all the one another's. To be an attender is not to be part of the body of Christ. Well, I show up twice a month. I go to a small group when I can. That's not being part of the church. Being part of the church is, I'm going to worship Christ, I'm going to walk with Christ in community, and I'm going to find a place to use all my gifts. Not because of these people, but because I love God so much, and this is what he's called me to do. And this is true whether you stay at Harvest or go somewhere else. This is true everywhere. That God saved you, and after conversion, because you're in the body of Christ, wants to use you for his purposes. That's why I get so upset with that servant that took the one talent and buried it. Because God's gifted everybody in the body of Christ. You say, well, I don't even know what my gift is. Just get involved. Start finding a place to serve. It will become evident to you and all those around you when people see your gifting, because everybody here that knows Jesus is gifted. God's baptized you in the body of Christ, not for your purposes, but for his. He's encouraged us to meet together and not give up meeting together. And your mindset will change when church is your priority, because of the sake of who Jesus is and the way you're going to serve other people. And you're coming in not for what you're going to get, but you're coming in for what you're going to give. And you're coming in praying for what God's going to do through others, not for what you're going to get, but what you're going to give. And when you start praying for what you can give, it's amazing what happens. It's so reciprocal. You always get more than you give. It's true in church. It's true in a marriage. It's true in everything. It's the way Jesus works. He baptized you in the body of Christ. He encouraged you to meet one together and love one another. And then notice this, the third thing. He's given us a new identity, a new mission, and a new ministry. And I purposely put these this way. He's baptized us. He's encouraged us. He's given us. He didn't give me this. He didn't give you this. He gave all of us this. If you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one of my favorite passages in the entirety of the New Testament, where Paul begins to spell out exactly what happens. And he's talked about how the love of Christ is what compels him, and how he no longer views people from an earthly point of view, according to the flesh, even though he says he once regarded Christ in that way. He says he sees the world different now. He sees the world as either having a relationship with God or not. And for those that don't, he preaches the gospel. And for those that do, he preaches the gospel, so they continue to grow and mature in the faith. And then he says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. One of the most exciting verses in the entirety of the New Testament. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly never ever goes back. The caterpillar life's over. The butterfly life is new. When you become a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, confessing him as your Lord and Savior, your past is done. Jesus sees you as a new creation. He's recreated you from the inside out. Now, here's the problem. We still have this sinful flesh. There's still part of us is like, I don't want to go forward. I want to go back. I remember the good old days. There's part of that that remains with us until we're able to take that off and receive our new heavenly bodies. But know this. You're not part good and part bad. You're a complete new creation in the image of Jesus Christ. He recreated you, and you're his. You have a new identity. You're not anymore, well, because you read the Bible, it makes it very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your best works are like filthy rags. All that's totally true. There's no one that seeks God, no, not one. Those are all things that are true. But once I've crossed the line of faith and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, here's who I am. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I'm something fundamentally altered. I'm different. I'm not a sinner in need of God's grace. I am a new creation who sometimes sins because of the flesh that's still on me, but that's not how God sees me anymore. I'm his son, or I'm his daughter, and I'm a child of the Most High God. That's who I am. And you have many Christians that don't live in their new identity. See, when I sin, which I still sin, and will always sin until I meet Jesus, it's different for me now than it was the first 10 years of my conversion. The first 10 years when I would sin, I would feel totally bad and, yeah, God, I knew I was wrong and I'm horrible and I'll never get this Christian thing right. And all the voices that came into my head, I believed. But then I started understanding my identity. And subsequently, when I sinned, I was like, yep, that's not who I am. God, I confess to you that I sinned and that was wrong, but that's not who I am. I'm a new creation in you, and you've called me to a higher purpose, so help me live the life that you've required. God, I'm not a caterpillar anymore. I'm not even thinking about that. I'm a butterfly. Teach me how to fly. That's how I started praying. It changed my whole walk. Because every time you sin, there's an enemy that whispers in your head that you're no good and you're lousy and you're worthless and God's gonna kick you out of his family and all these lies that are garbage. But if you get your new identity right, when you see your sin, you'll see it for what it is. Nope, that's my flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, I don't understand what I do. I mean, I don't get it. The very good I wanna do, I don't do. And I do that which I don't wanna do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He's talking as a converted person. He's like, I don't get it. Because every part of me wants to do good, but there's still this thing in me that's saying, do bad. He says, I know that it's sin that still lives in me. But that's not who Paul is. Paul saw himself as a child of the Most High God. Paul saw himself as one that was going to stand in the presence of Jesus. Paul saw himself as one whose sin was already judged at the cross. And Paul lived the new life. So in Galatians 2:20, he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives it within me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes, this is no longer my life. It's Jesus in me. It's Jesus in Jeff. It was Jesus in Paul. It was Jesus in Peter. It's Jesus in you. And if that's who your life is, your life will never, ever be the same. Notice what else he says. He says, all this is from God. Miss that. Don't miss that. All of it's from God. You didn't get any of this. God gave you your new identity. God forgave your sins. God is the one who does it all. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So in that verse, you get the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. What's that mean? They're two of the same things. The ministry of reconciliation is because I'm a Christian, I'm going to live my life in a way that shows that I am a new creation, that I am redeemed, that I am demonstrating the one another's, that I am part of the body of Christ, and I'm going to put on display what it looks like to walk with Jesus. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Whether I'm a stay-at-home mom, whether I work in the marketplace, whether I come to church, wherever I'm at, I'm going to demonstrate this is what it looks like to be Jesus Christ and be an accountant. This is what it looks like to be Jesus Christ and be an attorney. This is what it looks like to be Jesus Christ and be a stay-at-home mom. This is what it looks like to be Jesus Christ and be a coach. I mean, I'm just demonstrating that all the time. That's the ministry of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is, as God gives me opportunity, I'm going to share with my mouth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that Jesus Christ died on a cross in our place for our sins, that whoever confesses him as Lord and Savior need not worry ever again, because eternal life will come to visit them that very day. And sometimes we like to do one and not the other. Well, I'll just model it at work, and I'll be a good person, and people will see the Christ in me, and that's great, that's part of it. But if you've never ever tell anybody why it is that you are the way you are, they'll think that you're just a good person, and they'll never hear the gospel. And then there's other people like, well, I'll tell anybody, I'm bold. I'll tell anybody about Jesus, but you don't live it. And you damage the body of Christ because you constantly speak about Jesus, but you speak about him while you're drunk, or you speak about him while you're stealing from people at work. You speak about him while you're not living out. You have unforgiveness in your heart, and you talk about how much you hate your church, but then you talk about Jesus, and you malign the work of Christ. Both go hand in glove. I need to live out my faith, and I need to talk about my faith because I have a new identity. So therefore, I have a new message. I have a new ministry. And notice this, I've got a new mission. He says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's our mission? Our mission is this: we're Christ's ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is not just one who represents a country. An ambassador is one who represents the one in charge. American ambassadors don't just go representing the United States of America. They go representing the President of the United States. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're not just this Christian out in the world that's representing the church. You've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish what he wants in the world through you. And there's no greater thing than that. No greater thing than that. I was in New York City. I've told this story before. I was in New York City about 10 years ago, and I remember we were waiting to get tickets to Good Morning America, and as we did, all these black SUVs pulled up, and people popped out and started talking into their sleeves, making this perimeter. I like saying perimeter. They made this perimeter, and I'm like, who in the world is coming out? And all of a sudden, all these bodyguards got out, and pretty soon, Condoleezza Rice, who was Secretary of State at the time, popped out of the car and walked into the Good Morning America show. And I remember this verse went off in my head, because I was thinking, at the time, she was so important to our country that she had to have all this security around her because she was so valued. And what God kept speaking to my heart is, Jeff, every person who has confessed me as Lord and Savior is more valuable to my kingdom than Condoleezza Rice is to the United States of America. Amen. Why? Because you're part of the body of Christ. There's nothing more important you could be a part of. Yeah, I get that, but I'm waiting for a raise at work. Yeah, I get that, but I'm looking for a promotion. Yeah, I get that, but I want to have kids. There's nothing more important than the king of the universe telling you, you matter and you're valuable to me, and I saved you not just to save you so you go to heaven. I saved you because I wanted to get kingdom work done through you. Will you plug in and be your best? Now, I say this as a pastor. This is kind of the first time I preach this as a pastor, because some people are like, well, that's what a pastor's supposed to say. A pastor's supposed to tell people to go to church. Hey, brother, I don't go to church. We are the church. Yeah, I get the universal aspect of the church. I get it. I just taught you that. But I also get that if you are a believer, you have to be plugged into a local assembly of believers who are keeping watch over your soul, who care about you, where you're using your gifts, where you're shepherding your talents, where you're pouring in generously to all the things of God for the sake of his name. And here's what I believe with my whole heart, having traveled around the world a lot. If everybody who called themselves by the name of Christ would plug themselves into a life-giving church and do these things, the world would know Jesus so fast it'd be ridiculous. God is not up in heaven saying, well, I don't know how we're going to get this work done. God's up in heaven saying, I know exactly how we're going to get this work done. Because see, think about the first century church. What did they have? No seminaries, no buildings, no nothing. A bunch of average people. But what they did have was this. A fervency in prayer, a belief in the power of the Holy Spirit, and a willingness to submit to leadership in the church and give themselves fully. And what happened? People were being added to their numbers daily, and they were taking the gospel around the world. Nothing has changed. God can use every single one of us here in however he wants to use us, that if we were all 100% in with everything that we had, man, I would say it would blow your hair off, but that's already happened to me, right? It would blow you away what God could do. And that's the church I want to be a part of. Not a perfect church. Perfect church doesn't happen. There's no such thing as perfect people, so there can't be a perfect church, but we serve a perfect God with imperfect people who says, I can mature you and use you for things that will blow you away. That's why I love the church. And that's what God wants to do with each one of you. So I think no better way to end this message than by telling you this. It's between you and the Lord. I'm not asking for a call to commitment. I don't need to see people walk down the aisle. Hey, pastor, I promise. Your commitment won't make it out to the car. But your surrender to Jesus, saying, Jesus, if this is true, I'm willing to give you everything I have. And listen to how the Holy Spirit would tell you, here's how I need to serve the church. And everybody would plug into the way that Jesus Christ would have them do. God would do amazing things through Harvest Bible Chapel Denver so that people would feel it around the world. And we would know the impact someday when we stand before him. So would you stand with me as we pray today? As we give him glory and all the glory in the highest and we bow down, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to sense from the Holy Spirit how he's asking you to serve, what he's asking you to do, how he's asking you to get involved, and then between you and him that you give him that. So can we pray? Father in heaven, I just pray for every single person here who calls you their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they would find a place to serve and give their best efforts and their best energy to you so that you would accomplish your greatness through this world. And Lord, for that, we give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name.